We began our study of Galatians chapter 3 last week, and in that study we zeroed in on the issues of verse 1, where Paul, by using the term foolish in his description of the Galatians, was actually insisting that there's a necessary, absolutely necessary, primary place in the lives of believers for serious and careful thinking, because that's how you keep from being foolish. It's a foolish thing to check your brain at the door. The issue of being mentally and logically engaged is something that's absolutely fundamental. Otherwise, we're easily led into all kinds of stuff. And the issue that he was dealing with in the first five verses of chapter 3 all swirl around six questions that are raised. And the question in verse 1 is, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was prophetically, I'm going to change it from publicly to prophetically portrayed, because that word translated publicly portrayed is actually mean written beforehand. And it indicates that Paul's method of evangelism was to establish the fact that the Old Testament required the death of the Christ in prophetic writing, starting as early as Genesis 3 or 4, and, well, 3 actually, where the son of Eve is going to step on the head of the serpent and get wounded in the heel in the process. That's a Hebrew way of emphasizing that he's going to die. But also going all the way through up until you get to like Isaiah 53, where the whole chapter is the substitutionary atonement idea, where somebody has to die in the place of others. He would use this prophetic foundation, the things written before, and then he would argue that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled those specifically and directly. He'd use Psalms like Psalm 22 and all kinds of effort to make sure that people who were mentally engaged could recognize that they're dealing here with a God who is omniscient, who reveals ahead of time what's going to be, so that they'll know they're dealing with the true God. Because only omniscience can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And that's even more true the more personalities that are engaged in the process of making decisions and taking action. Because everybody who makes a decision, takes an action, sets a certain chain of events in to play, whether they intended to or not. And when you have, like we do now, 7 billion people making choices and taking actions, it would take omniscience to be able to figure out how this is all going to play out and then tell ahead of time that this is the way it's going to be. So the argument is irrefutable. You're dealing with omniscience when you're dealing with prophecy that's fulfilled specifically. So Paul would just say it like that. You're being foolish if you ignore the facts, prophetic writing, and then historical fulfillment. So we know from that, verse 1, that the issue is the crucified Christ. And we also know from the fact that Paul addresses them as foolish Galatians, which is going to come up again, verse 3. Are you so foolish? The issue here is that we know from this that God requires that we believe what he says is the bottom line of any kind of real restoration of harmony between him and us. He's going to require that we believe what he says in order for restoration of harmony to come about. And that means that the reason that salvation is by grace through faith, two principles there, that salvation is by grace is easily seen when you look at human behavior, because it's full of sinfulness, and therefore no man can tame the sinful impulses of the flesh, so that if salvation's up to man to accomplish, he'll perish. That's why salvation has to be by grace. But it also has to be by faith, because faith is easily seen by means of human reason. And the human reasonable issue is you can't have harmony between persons who don't trust one another. So when Paul says you're foolish because you're not considering the prophetically portrayed Christ as crucified and the historical reality of Jesus being the Christ who was crucified, you're being foolish if you don't zero in on that, focus on it, because it shows you the two fundamental principles of how you relate to God. One's by His grace and the other one's by faith, where you trust what He says. So the issue then of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ being established by prophecy and fulfillment in history is the major focus of the content of grace and faith. Grace is God doing for man what He has required of the man, and faith is man yielding to the obvious that God has done this in terms of the reality and nature of grace, so that depending on God to be gracious is a part of the daily thinking. Otherwise, we're foolish. This evening, what we're going to do is move into verse 2, where we're going to look at the second question. It's the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Now, I want to point this out about the translation, New American Standard, right off the bat. They shift the words illegitimately. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's exactly the same terminology. So it's not hearing with faith, it's the hearing of faith. And it's the works of the law. So the issue that's involved here is the question of how does God open the opportunity for human harmony with Him? The question is, what did God do in your history based on prophetic pronouncement ahead of time that justifies your confidence that your approach to God's legitimate? Did you get the Spirit of God when you heard the law and started obeying it, or did you get the Spirit of God when you heard the promise and believed it? So that's where we're going. Now, I want to point out as we begin the centrality of Paul's question, because if you look at the six questions that are found in verses 1 through 5, you find this kind of repetition. In verse 1, they're foolish Galatians. Verse 3, are you so foolish? So there's foolish, foolish. And the issue there is whether you're going to be mentally engaged in thinking seriously about what it means for Christ to be crucified. And then in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing of faith? And in verse 5, does He then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? So, I mean, six of one, half a dozen of the other. So verse 1 and 3 are basically the same big issue, and verses 2 and 5 are the same big issue. And the only thing that's not in a repeated mode or form is verse 4. The issue of suffering and suffering in vain. So we'll get to that, but not tonight. The thing I want you to realize is that in verse 2 and 5 is the same issue. How does God respond to man to provide him with a harmony that the promise of eternal life consists of? Does He do it when you start obeying Him, or does it do it when you believe Him? That's the basic bottom line. So I want us to understand that this is fundamental. He says, first of all, in verse 2, that this is the only thing I want to find out from you. And basically what he's saying here is, look, you get this right, everything else falls into line. You get this wrong, and nothing else will fall into place. There's only one thing you really have to get straight. And that's the answer to the question, how did you get the Spirit of God? If you answer it right, everything else will fall into line, and if you don't answer it properly, nothing will. You'll be mentally and rationally engaged if you answer it properly, and you'll be a fool if you answer it improperly. Because dealing with it legitimately, mentally, logically, rationally, biblically, you can only come to certain conclusions. So if you come to other conclusions, you're ignoring some stuff that you cannot ignore without it costing you. So when he says, this is the only thing I want to learn, he's point blankly saying this is the major issue. It's the major issue of the contrast between wisdom and foolishness, because foolishness is verse 1 and verse 3, and this is the question that's in between them. So it's the central issue in wisdom in contrast to foolishness. And as a fundamental thought, this is the only thing I want to know or learn from you. The question is really a question of actual personal past experience. He doesn't ask them, what the Bible says about a given thing. He doesn't ask them what they think about a certain thing. He asks them, what was your experience in regard to this certain thing? What was your experience? How did you receive the Spirit? Now, the thing you have to understand about experience is, it's obviously got to be interpreted. Everybody's experiences, I mean, we talk about anecdotal evidence as not being really legitimate evidence, and a lot of times it's not. Why? Because what people experience can be interpreted a whole lot of different ways, and you can explain an experience from, you know, this direction or that direction or some other direction, and in a little while, if you say, look, bottom line, your theology ought to come out of your experience, you're just opening the door to disaster. Unless you understand what Paul's driving at here when he says, look back at your personal historical past experience, your actual experience of an event, your reception of the Spirit. How did you get Him? Now, because he's already said in verse 1 that rational thought, real, legitimate, wise thought, not foolish thought, is always prophetic information fulfilled in history. That's how you get true understanding. If something happens in history, you ought to be able to look back and say that it was, see that it was prophesied in the Word of God, if this experience is a critical issue for your theological understanding or growth. Always in the Scripture, when the authors, especially in the New Testament and especially Matthew, when they're arguing for a particular conclusion out of experience, it's always, this was done in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says. Now, the problem with that is that when you are trying to interpret prophetic Scripture, you can make some mistakes in your interpretation. And if you do, you will be looking for an experience that will never happen. But when the experience happens, and then you go back to the prophetic Scripture, you get this correlation that's like this. It's kind of like Psalm 22, where the prophecy was, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so when Jesus is crucified on the cross, he screams this opening of the psalm out so that people will think their way through that psalm. And when they see the, they pierced my hands and my feet, they'll see the nails driven through his feet and through his hands, and they'll say, that's what that psalm means. And because we can see it in history, now we can see that the prediction or the prophetic utterance is absolutely on target. Absolutely. And so we can have as sure a confidence as we can have, because now our experience is in harmony with what the Word of God said. So when Paul says, I want to know what your actual personal past experience was, that's not just opening the door. He's dealing with an issue that the Scriptures had already addressed. And he's asking them, okay, on the basis of what I preached to you about the prophetic picture and stuff and God's promise of His Spirit, what does your experience tell you about God's methods? So that's where we're going. God is rigorously consistent in this arena of His prophetic speech playing out precisely in history. He's intensely rigorous about that. The problem that almost all of us have with that is twofold. On the one hand, we don't know what the prophetic word says, by and large, and therefore many experiences occur and we don't even know that there's a connection to the Bible in them. That's one problem. And the other problem is that people have experiences and then they create a theological notion that will justify it in their minds. So they're using the experience to create their theology rather than the prophetic word creating the theology and the experience validating their understanding of it. So those are two problems. If we don't know what the Bible says, we won't even recognize our experience as being biblical. But on the other hand, when we have an experience that's a little bit unusual, we can't use that to create our theology. The theology comes from what God says, and the outworking of it is proof that He meant what He said. So those are the things that are going on. And the reason is because God wants his children to have a strong and indisputable foundation to continue to trust him. According to Galatians 1:6, this is the problem in Galatia. The Galatians had become the children of God by faith in the gospel that Paul preached, but then shortly thereafter, they departed from him that had called them. That's the accusation in Galatians 1. And Paul says, basically what's happening here is, I explained to you what God had said about the Christ. I told you about Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the prophecy, and you believed it, and you received the Spirit of God. And now you've left that. And now you're over here in a whole different area, being completely messed up, because you're not continuing to trust him. You trusted him, but you're not continuing to. You're departing from him. So that's really what's going on in Galatia. The people are not continuing to do what they initially did. They believed him, and he wants them to keep on believing them. And that's why God's method is to be rigorous in his action to fulfill what his word said. So you'll never trust him, legitimately trust him based on something he said, and ever have the rug pulled out from you. It won't happen, because he always fulfills his words, according to his meaning. So because Paul's gospel hangs everything about man's experience of God's love upon whether that man believes about God's love, this is the heart of the issue. If you're going to experience the love of God, it's going to be based on what you believe about the love of God. And if you've got it all mixed up in your head, like a lot of people do, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't do this, or if God loved me, he would do this, be really careful. Because if you can't point to prophetic revelation that says, because God loves, this is what he's going to do, and you say, well, if God loved me, then this is what he's going to do, he will do this. That's the way he operates. But if you're going to say, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't do this, or he wouldn't allow this to happen, and the Bible doesn't address this directly that way, then you're positing your own concept of love and imposing it on God, and then expecting him to operate by your love, and he doesn't do that. So this is a real big issue. If we want to experience the love of God, we're going to have to believe the truth about the love of God. And that's where Paul is zeroing in on. There is not even the slightest shimmer of the shifting shadow in God's integrity. And because there's not, it's of utmost significance that man's thinking about God has to start with what God says. And then it has to develop according to how that speech that God utters plays out in history. If God says something and you trust him and the fulfillment works out in your experience, then your confidence is bolstered. But it started with what he said, and it is bolstered by the fact that he does what he said, because you've trusted him. So, because God doesn't lie, he doesn't... I mean, you can trust what he has to say if you understand what he meant by what he said. And that's the big if. I mean, it's a big book. And God has shifted some of his methodological approaches to issues. And we, being ignorant of the shifts, often think that because he did this at this time, he'll do this for me. That's one of the dangers of the song, what he's done for others, he'll do for you, if you don't keep those words in the context of that song. Because the context of the song is, he'll forgive you like he's forgiven others. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Well, that's true. But if you take that out and say, well, because God delivered Daniel from the lion's den, if I ever get caught up in the lion's den in the zoo, I won't get eaten. You can't do that, because that's not a legitimate transfer. Point being, we do have to understand what God meant by what he says, but once we come to an understanding and it plays out in our history, then we understand, okay, now I understand how to develop my understanding of what he says and what to expect from him. And that's what's going on. So Paul insists in verse 1 that we operate without foolishness, that we apply our minds logically and rationally to the central issue of the crucifixion of the Christ, whose name was Jesus. And the insistence on this rational fixation, the logical progression of the truth about Christ crucified, that insistence is based upon the fact that we live in a setting where we are constantly bombarded by lies, and those lies have an effect if we believe them. And if we reject them, our confidence in the truth also produces a good, or an effect, in this case, a good one. So Paul is not just tilting at windmills here when he says, this is the only thing I want to know. He's saying, look, focus on this reality. And from the core here, let your understanding develop like a sunburst out of this core. Jesus Christ crucified is the core. And then your theological development will come off of that. So we know that the question in verse 2, how did you receive the Spirit, is a central question because this is the only thing I want to know. And secondly, it's central because he repeats it in verse 5. Basically, he just says, did you receive, or did he who provides you with the Spirit, which is the same thing as did you receive the Spirit, did he do it by the works of law or by hearing of faith? The issue is, it's the same question. He's just approaching it instead of you receiving in verse 5, it's he who provides. But in verse 3, it was, did you, or verse 2, it was, did you receive? So God provides, you receive. How did that work? So it's a central question. And it's a theologically necessary core question. It's the only real final issue you have to resolve, because out of that, your concept of the love of God develops, your concept of the grace of God develops, your concept of the depravity of man develops, your concept of the justice of God develops. Almost every key issue that's crucial to the way you live comes right off of a very close connection to the question of why Jesus Christ was crucified. So I told the Corinthians, when I was with you, my whole focus was on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said a lot of things, but everything was tied to the crucifixion of the Christ. So that's the centrality of the question. The next issue is the content. What's he really asking? And we've already pointed out that he's asking a personal experience question. How did this happen in your personal, actual, past experience? How did you receive the Spirit of God? In your personal experience, how did you receive that? Now, keep this in the text of Galatians in the first century, because the debate in Galatians up to this point, chapters 1 and 2, the debate has been the argument over whether God justifies those who obey or those who believe. That's the point of chapters 1 and 2 in terms of Paul's apostleship. The reason he's so adamant about establishing his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2 is because that's where his message came from. And when he confronted Peter, he was confronting him over the message, not over the apostleship thing, because Peter was an apostle too. He was confronting him over the message. And the issue is, what are you teaching these people here? That they relate to God on the basis of obedience, or that they relate to Him on the basis of trust? They trust Him. They believe Him. What are you teaching them, Peter? So that's been the issue up to this point. And in the argument of whether God justifies those who obey or He justifies those who believe, it raises the question, but they already have the answer. Because he says, I just want to know something that happened to you. How did it happen to you? You know the answer to that. You know how it happened to you. But what really is the connection between how you're justified and the reception of the Spirit? I mean, in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, I don't set the grace of God aside or treat it like it's not a critical issue. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's talking about justification there. But the question that's raised in verse 2 is not, this is the only thing I want to know about. Were you justified by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? He doesn't ask that. He asks how you received the Spirit. Now, why did he switch gears from justification to receiving the Spirit? What has the reception of the Spirit got to do with the central thesis of justification at this point? What's he doing here? Well, what he's doing here is he's going to the issue of your personal, actual, past experience. Now tell me, in your mind, I mean, you don't have to answer this out loud unless you just want to, but how do you know you're justified? I mean, what happened when you were justified that you can point to and say, I'm justified because, in my experience, this is what it was? You won't be able to answer me. Because what is justification? It's a determination in the mind of God about you. And how do you experience a determination in the mind of God? Well, you can't. You can't read his mind. You can't know his mind. You can't feel his mind. You can't get anything in your mind out of his mind directly, because what's in his mind is in his mind. And justification is precisely that. It's a decree of God in his own mind that you're forgiven and that your sins are no longer an issue with him, and he's not going to treat you according to legal demands any longer. That's something he decided when he justified you. But because it's in his head, not yours, if I can use that metaphor, we know God's a spirit and doesn't have a head. I mean, he doesn't have a body. But the point is, justification is a mental activity on God's part that you cannot experience directly. And because of that, there would be no way that any one of us in this room, or the Galatians either, could tell if God had decided to declare him righteous on the basis of anything. You couldn't say, okay, I know now, I know I'm righteous. Based on what? Well, God has declared me righteous. How do you know that? Well, what? How do you know that? Well, he promised. Yeah. If you approach the method properly, but the Judaizers are telling you that my methodology doesn't work and theirs does. And they're just as convinced as I am that they're right. So what if you've approached it the wrong way? How do you know God has justified you? And the answer is finally going to be, well, I guess I don't. So Paul doesn't ask, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, were you justified by the works of the law, by the hearing? He didn't ask that. He asked, did you receive the Spirit? Because the fruit of justification must be some kind of way. The fruit must produce something by which you can know the mind of God. When God declares that you're righteous, something's got to happen to you in your personal experience so that you can know he's decided that. And if it doesn't happen, you can't know. So Paul doesn't argue that the fruit of justification is some kind of lifestyle change on your part. I mean, he does say in chapter 1 that the gospel's true because it transformed his life. But he's not arguing there that he knows the gospel's true because his life is transformed, in the sense of, okay, I come to grips with this because the fruit of justification is my changed behavior. That's not what he argues in this text. His argument here is something did happen to you in your experience. And because it happened to you, you can answer my question. So the bottom line of the promise of God for justification is that you've been reconciled to God, and because of that, he has done something in your experience that you have experienced, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Romans that, maybe it's in Galatians, I think it's in Romans, where he sends his Spirit into the heart, crying, Abba. Isn't that chapter 8 of Romans? I think it is. Anyway, the point is, John in 1 John says that we know that we have come to know him by his Spirit, which he has given. And so the issue then becomes a question of the reception of the Spirit as a tangible experience. Now, here's where we're going to get into some trouble for us. Because our experience isn't the same as the typical initial experience in the first century. one of the things that always shows up in the book of Acts is when a new group of people have the gospel presented to them and they believe it, something happens in their experience immediately. What was it? Yeah, they start speaking in tongues. And because they had never learned these languages, and there were people around them that knew the language that they were speaking and could tell them, well, you just told me thus and so. And so, well, I didn't know I said that. Well, that's what you were saying. And because they could understand that such a supernatural ability to speak in a language they'd never learned and communicate real biblical truth that way, they knew something had just happened to them. And that something was the Spirit of God had indwelt them. And that was the typical beginning, the initial typical experience of every people group that received the Spirit. Now, I'm not able to say with any kind of certainty that the Galatians themselves had had that experience. Because they weren't the first Gentiles that received the Spirit. Cornelius and his household were, and they spoke in tongues. The Bible says that. But we don't know if that was typical after that. In fact, Paul asked the Corinthians, do all speak in tongues in the same kind of context where the answer is expected is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Do all speak in tongues? Yes. No. So sometime in there was a switch. But Paul knew in the Galatian situation that they'd had a personal experience that they could point back to and say, I know that God has received me because this happened to me. And that personal experience was the coming of the Spirit. And it can be an overt speaking in tongues kind of thing. Or it may be what the New Testament now teaches is the standard experience, and that is the Spirit of God comes into your heart crying Abba, and you sense a relationship with God that you never sensed before. I don't know what your personal background experience is, but right after I was exposed to the gospel and believed it, I had these experiences of sensitivity to right and wrong that I'd never had before. I mean, before that, I could say cuss words and things like that, and it never, the only time I ever was bothered by it is, ooh, my teacher heard me, or my mom heard me, or, you know. That was the only kind of reaction I would ever have to doing anything evil, was whether somebody caught me. If I got away with it, I didn't feel the least bit bothered by it. But right after I had been given the Spirit of God, the testimony of the Scriptures was that He's the one who pings on your brain about the good and evil and all that. He's the one who sensitizes your conscience and makes you aware of His presence. And I was aware. So I, arguing on that basis, would say that that's probably what Paul meant when he taught in the book of Romans and the Corinthians and all that. That you can tell that you've been justified because you've received this Spirit that makes these kind of differences inside your own mind and heart. Oh, is it 4? Okay. Galatians 4. Huh? Okay. Okay. All right. So, Romans 8 and Galatians 4 both say that God gives His Spirit and He comes in crying, Abba. There's this statement that you suddenly sense a relationship with the Father that you didn't have. You know it's there. It's His job to make you know that it's there. He does that. So, on the one hand, the only tangible evidence that you've been justified is your experience of the reception of the Spirit. The second thing is that justification is a means to a greater end. It's not the end itself. The greater end is eternal life, and justification is the initial point of the life for one reason, and that is it erases the conflict that existed between you and God. And when you realize that this conflict is gone, something that you do sense, it's a part of your experiential base, you know that you've been redeemed. And the Spirit is the heart and soul of the promise of eternal life. It's impossible for you to get the promise of eternal life without receiving the Spirit, and it's impossible for you to get the Spirit without Him doing the stuff inside your heart and mind that He does to every individual believer that He comes into. And that does not boil down to speaking in tongues, because not every believer does that. But every believer does have the testimony of the Spirit. That's the declaration of Scripture, and Paul even goes as far to say, in Romans 8, that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not born again. So there's got to be a tangible way to know that you have the Spirit. And I'm of the opinion here that that's exactly what he's referring to in verse 2. They had an experience that coincided with the biblical teaching. And because the teaching was this and the experience was this, they know those two have connected. If they'll be wise and not foolish, they'll be able to clearly see that. So that was the issue in terms of the actual content of the question in relation to why he switched from being justified to receiving the Spirit. He had to give them an experiential base that would take it out of the mind of God and put it into their own hearts and minds. And then secondly, the question, its content itself is, was it your personal experience that God gave you His Spirit after you had entered into a legal covenant with Him regarding what you had to do or refrain from doing in order to get Him to give His Spirit to you? Did you get His Spirit after you had entered into a legal covenant with Him and you did what He required of you, or you refrained from doing the things He told you not to do? And then as a consequence of your obedience, He gave you His Spirit. Was that your experience? He asked the Galatians. Or did you do what Paul proclaimed was necessary for you to do so that God gave you His Spirit? Did you get the Spirit when you entered into a legal covenant with Him and you started doing what He told you to do and you started refraining from doing what He refrained, and He gave you His Spirit as a reward for your obedience? Or did you receive the Spirit the day that you believed what Paul was preaching? And folks, they knew the answer to that. They knew that their lives had changed, that the Spirit of God had been given to them when they heard the Apostle Paul and the message that he preached. They knew that's when the change came. And when the false teachers came in and started corrupting, muddying the waters and corrupting the concepts and trying to get them to shift their understanding, when they came in on the heels of the fact that the Galatians had already had an experience with God through the message of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is saying is, look, if what I preached to you worked the first time, Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, if it worked the first time, it'll continue to work. You ought not to shift the gospel. You ought not to shift the content of the message or the methodology of your relationship with God just because some man comes in and tells you that I misled you, because you know what your experience was when you believed me the first time I preached to you. You know. That's where this whole thing started. So, he's really asking them, what was your personal experience? When Paul, and I'm being a little facetious here, but when Paul waltzed into the cities of Galatia, and he began to attract attention in the marketplaces, and once he'd get some people that were listening to what he had to say, he would declare to them what the prophecies had said about the coming Redeemer and what Jesus of Nazareth had done, and he would put these together, and then he would tell them that God did this for them so that their sins could be forgiven and they could have eternal life if they would trust what God said and put their trust in his Redeemer. When he preached that, they either believed him or they didn't. And if they did, they went home realizing that something had happened inside. They had a relationship with God that they hadn't had before. And they knew it. And because they knew it, they knew that they had been given the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel. They also not only knew that, but they knew this, that the false teachers who had come in behind Paul and said, well, now, you know, the issue of relating to God is an issue of entering into an agreement with Him where you're willing to be obedient, and He will bless you if you obey Him, and if you refrain from doing bad things, He'll give you the benefits, the eternal life and what. They knew that that's not how it worked. They had not been the initiators of seeking for God. They didn't do anything that would cause God to put Jesus on the cross. They hadn't done anything that they could point to and say, this is why this man, Paul, came and preached to us. There was no way that they could connect any kind of behavior on their part to the blessing that had come to them. They knew. He came into town without their even expecting it. Surely didn't deserve it. And they heard a message that they didn't expect and didn't deserve. But when they believed it, they received the Spirit of God. They knew. So when Paul asked this is the only thing I want to know. He's not asking them a question that's going to be hard for them to answer. He knows what they've got to answer if they're going to be anything but foolish. And that is, well, I received the Spirit the day I believed what you preached to me. If you answer that, Paul's going to say, okay then, why this confusion now from these people who are saying that I preached the wrong thing to you? Be consistent. If you got the Spirit of God by listening to my message, then my message has to be true, doesn't it? And that raises then for us the question of Paul's message. Was Paul's message a message wherein God made no demands before He gave you His Spirit, except that He expects you to believe Him? Was that Paul's message? Well, yeah. I mean, that's what this whole debate's about. Paul's gospel is God forgives you when you believe Him. And the Judaizers' message is no. God will forgive you when you're circumcised and you make a commitment to His law to obey it and to refrain from the things that are evil. When you do all those things, then God will give you what He, you know, the tail end of the outcome of that. He'll reward you according to your works. What was Paul's message? His message was, believe me and you'll get this. They knew that. That's what this whole debate, this hot argument was all about. The issues were as clear as they could be. The question was, what are you going to believe? And he says, if you'll believe the right thing, if you go back to the beginning, what happened to you? And when did it happen to you? And why did it happen to you? Did you receive the Spirit because you started obeying God or because you believed what I told you? And the answer is simply not hard. There was no question about what Paul preached. And there was no question about what happened when a person believed it. And the fact that other people came along later and muddied the waters is quite beside the point, because it had nothing to do with the original experience. God does not give His Spirit to people who believe a lie just because He thinks they're sincere or whatever. If Paul came in and he preached this message and it was a lie and a person believed it, God would not give His Spirit to that person who believed the lie. He wouldn't do it. So, if God gave His Spirit because you believe the message, then that validates the truthfulness of the message. The experience is validated because it's a fulfillment of the prophetic utterance in relation to this gift. And because you got the gift, you know what the prophetic utterance actually boiled down to. And that's what Paul's arguing. You know what happened to you. You know when it happened to you. You know how it happened to you. You know what happened to you. And that's all I want to know. Can you answer this question? Did you receive the Spirit when you start obeying all the rules? Or did you receive the Spirit when you heard and believed what I told you? That's the issue. Okay?